Gospel, chapter 21. Matthew, chapter 21. Before we start on a new series of studies, after finishing the long series on Isaiah, we will do this individual study. Matthew, chapter 21. Matthew 21, reading from verse 23. Matthew 21, from verse 23 to verse 32. Matthew 21, starting from verse 23. Now, when he came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" But Jesus answered and said to them, "I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from man?" And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet." So they answered Jesus and said, "We do not know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in my vineyard.' He answered and said, 'I will not.' But he afterward he regretted it and went. Then he came to the second and said, 'Likewise.' And he answered and said, 'I go, sir.' But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" They said to him, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Assuredly I say to you, that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but tax collectors and harlots believe him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him." So read God's word before we come to that passage. We sing another hymn, hymn number 94. As mentioned, we want to come to this separate study, which is actually a continuation from our evening studies. Before we embark on the new series, and God willing, we would come to consider perhaps one of the epistles in the New Testament next week. Most likely it will be from Philippians. So next week, most likely, God willing, we will begin a new series. But today we come to take a passage from our series in the evening service, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 21. We come to consider verse 23 to verse 32. We come to this message, a question of authority. Who is Jesus Christ? He came and taught. He preached the gospel. He healed the sick. He cleansed the temple in Jerusalem. Yes, there were two cleansing. So the one that is close to the passage we considering was 3 years after the first one. If you were to consider John chapter 2, you would discover that there was an occasion when he came to Jerusalem and he cleansed the temple. He threw away the tables of the money changers, he drove out the animals, he questioned the people why they should turn the house of prayer into a den of thieves. So that was 3 years earlier. But on this occasion, Jesus Christ came again to Jerusalem, and this time for the last time. In between he had come, at first secretly, because his brothers were saying, "You go, why don't you go?" He said, "You go first," and then he quietly appeared. So we know that from the first cleansing of the temple to the second cleansing, he had been to Jerusalem. But most of the time in between, he was ministering in the north in the region of Galilee. And he attracted huge crowds of people, and the Pharisees in Jerusalem pursued him all the way to Galilee, and there were also Pharisees in Galilee who questioned him, who challenged him, and who refused to believe him. And with time, the Pharisees were so alarmed at the growing popularity of the Lord Jesus Christ that they wanted to silence him permanently. Yes, they planned to murder him. That was what they were planning. They hated him, they were jealous of his popularity, and they did not like the fact that Jesus Christ was so popular, unlike them who were not so popular with the people. So that was what they planned to do, to kill Jesus Christ. But the time of the Lord had not come. So the Lord continued to minister in the north, in Galilee. Then we learned that in this last trip to Jerusalem, he crossed over the Jordan. The Jordan runs down the center of the nation. Towards your left would be the Mediterranean Sea. From Galilee, he crossed over to the region of Perea, and gradually he made his way down. His 12 disciples were with him, and a number of ladies and others joined him because they were going down gradually, making their way to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And as the Lord Jesus Christ and his entourage crossed the Jordan near to Jericho, many people joined him, and they have heard of him healing or raising Lazarus from death. And so a huge crowd came following him. And as he entered Jerusalem, the crowd that was already gathered there came out to meet the Lord and his crowd. So two crowds of people met. And those in Jerusalem began to ask, who is this? And those who were with the Lord proudly said, we can imagine they proudly said, you know, he's the prophet from Galilee. You see. So the Lord, from the chronology taken from the various accounts, we know that the Lord went straight to the temple. He quietly surveyed the situation, and we can imagine that in his mind he was thinking, why are they here again? All this table set up for tomorrow. See? And his heart was stirred up with holy anger. And quietly he went away to stay the night. But remember, when he went to the temple, along the way he had cursed the fig tree, since the fig tree did not bear any fruit. Let it not ever bear again. And we know that the Lord was not cruel or acting in sinful fashion, but rather he deliberately wanted to use that as a picture of the lesson, the strong lesson to be sent home, that the nation of Israel was going to be cut off as God's people. Yes, all the way from the Old Testament, the nation of Israel was God's special people. But with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ from the nation of Israel, the purpose for Israel was going to be no more. And furthermore, the nation of Israel had sinned against God for so many generations. For how long? For so many generations. How many generations since the day Moses led them out of Egypt and Joshua brought them into the promised land? They have been sinning against God, rebelling against him. God had sent them prophets to call upon them to repent, but they always turned back to their sin. So it happened during the days when they first settled in Canaan, in the promised land, and then in the period of the judges, they sinned against God. In the period of the kings, they sinned against God. In the divided kingdom, they sinned against God. In the time when they were taken away in exile, they had sinned against God. They came back, we thought that they have learned their lesson, see, but only externally they stopped worshipping idols, but their hearts again went astray. So by the time we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, when he appeared on the scene, you discover the nation of Israel had gone so far astray from God. Theirs was an external religion, so different from the faith that we find taught in the Old Testament. So today people wrongly say God only rejected Judaism, but Israel is still his people. We say no. What is taught here is that the nation itself is being cut off. See? No doubt they have developed, their religion developed into what we call Judaism. But people wrongly claim that Judaism is what is rejected by God, but Israel is still God's people. We say, no. Look at the passage. The passage said the nation is no more his people. See? It will, God's kingdom will be given to another nation. That means a new group of people. It will no more be identified with the nation of Israel. So that brings us to the present passage where the Lord Jesus Christ, the following day, went to the temple and he healed many. He performed many healings. And you look at verse 14, we are told that these were healings that could not be denied. Miracles was performed. We are told in chapter 21, verse 14, then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. See? So this is the situation. Then the following day, the Lord Jesus Christ came to the temple again, and the people were gathered together because it was the beginning of the celebration of the Passover. So he preached there. He was teaching there in the temple. And we come to realize from this passage that the chief priests and the elders came to him again and confronted him and asked, by what authority are you doing all this? See? And from this passage, we are going to learn a lesson, the lesson that resisting Jesus Christ brings only loss and harm to yourself. If you resist Jesus Christ, you resist him, his person, you reject him, you resist his authority, you will bring you harm and loss. You don't stand to gain by fighting against Jesus Christ. And look what the situation is and see how it applies to us today. First, we want to consider verse 23 to verse 27, the futility of resisting Christ. You will never win. It's futile. See? Then we will consider verse 28 to verse 32, the loss and the harm arising from resisting Christ. And obviously, these two sections are so closely related together, although they are distinct sections. So let us first look at verse 23 to verse 27, the futility, the uselessness of resisting the Lord Jesus Christ. Three things we want to draw out of this passage. The first point is that unbelief is always non-progressive. When you make up your mind not to want to believe the truth, you will never progress. Look, it has been 3 years since the last time Jesus Christ cleansed the temple. And at that time, the same questions was raised. The same questions was asked. If you turn briefly with me to John's Gospel chapter 2. John's Gospel chapter 2. You look at verse 18. At that time, when the Lord cleansed the temple, he overturned the tables of the money changers and drove out the sheep and the oxen. In verse 18, so the Jews answered and said to him, what sign do you show us since you do these things? In other words, see, it's basically the same thing. By what authority? Why are you doing all this? See, Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. And they got it wrong, see. They said to themselves, it has taken 46 years to build this temple and will you raise it up in 3 days? The Lord was trying to say to them, don't you recognize who I am? All the while I have been teaching you that I'm not from here, I'm from heaven. See, then why am I here? He has called himself by the title of the Son of Man. And all the Jews who knew the Old Testament scriptures knew that that was a claim that he was the promised Messiah. They knew from the book of Daniel, for example. Daniel prophesied that the time will come when the Messiah, the Savior, will come. And his title was the Son of Man. And the reason was because he's the Son of God. And he's going to take upon himself perfect human nature. So he will be God and man in one person. So Jesus Christ have acknowledged that he came from heaven. He's the Son of God. But he uses the title often that he is the Son of Man. And so when the Jews heard the title, the Son of Man, they would have understood he's claiming that he is the promised Savior. Now, with that background, if you transpose yourself to that time and you are with the Jews and you understand that they were looking forward to the coming of the Son of Man, this person called the Son of Man, who will be their Savior, then you understand why when the Lord used that term for himself, that title for himself, it was pregnant with meaning. So when he said he claimed himself to be the Son of Man. Then furthermore, remember this last time when he entered into Jerusalem, everyone was shouting and hailing to him, Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna means save now, the Son of David. They were quoting from a psalm, Psalm 118, a messianic psalm. They were quoting and applying it to the Lord Jesus Christ. So that was what they were doing, calling out to him as the son of David. So two titles that referred to the coming Savior was being applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord never said, no, don't stop doing that, I'm not the Messiah. No. Unlike John the Baptist, remember John the Baptist, he told the people that he is not that Messiah. He comes only to prepare the way for the Messiah. See, but not the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ accepted this title because he himself has used the title Son of Man. And when the children in the temple area cried out also Hosanna to the Son of David, the chief priests and the leaders of the nation came and questioned the Lord. You hear what they're saying? And you allow that to happen? See? And the Lord never say, no, never stop the children and say, don't sing that. You know, I'm not the son of David. He never said that. Instead, he accepted that praise and said to those who were opposing, say, have you not heard that it is prophesied that this will happen? That God will cause even the infants to sing praise. See? So the Lord accepted these titles. So all in all, you discover the Lord was not being opposed because he was teaching. He was already a recognized rabbi. Everywhere he went, he preached. And of course, when you are set aside to preach, then you have to preach. And this is where we find great difficulty with people who claim that they are pastors. See, but when they visit homes and when they visit people, they dare not open the Bible straight away. They dare not teach. Instead, they say, we must win their hearts first. We must win the right to preach first. We say that's nonsensical. See, we don't want to convey with our tone the bitterness of our hearts. We just want to say as nicely as we can. We say it's nonsensical. If you are set aside to be a preacher of God's word, everywhere you go, you are to bring God's word to people. See? And especially those who are supporting overseas. You know? Amazing, they say, you know, there were cases where they said, you know, we have to make friends with them and win the right to speak to them. I said, no. You are a preacher of the gospel. You are a pandita. You are a minister of the gospel. So when you visit a home, they know that you are a minister. You must minister to them. See? So after the necessary social exchanges, open the Bible. Get them to sit down. Open the Bible and begin to teach. While others do not have the right to do so. When they do so, people may question, who are you? I never recognize you as a preacher. You know, why do you come and preach in my house? But you are a recognized preacher in your community. So you must open the Bible and preach. See? People come up with all these strange ideas of missions, principles, which are not actually biblical. They claim that you must earn the right to preach. We say that is nonsensical. Okay? Because when we are sent forth by the Lord, or when our teams are sent out by the church, we have the authority of Christ through the church. So we go forth to preach. So as ministers of the gospel, your life is set apart to preach. So the Lord Jesus Christ was a recognized rabbi. So he had the right to preach. But what was opposed to was the fact that when he came with such regal entry. Everyone waved to him and palm branches were cut and their clothes were laid on the ground for this king to come in. And the praise that was given to him, Hosanna to the Son of David. See? Then furthermore, the Lord Jesus Christ saw the money changers. This time he again overturned their money, their tables, and drove out the animals and told the people that you have turned the house of prayer into a den of thieves. You see, the Lord knew that they were using that place to make a living, you see, to cheat the people and to make profit. So you want to earn, even if it's legitimate, earn it elsewhere. Don't, in the name of religion, he turned this place of worship into a place of business. So the Lord did all this. And of course, the Lord then healed all these people, the blind and the lame. And the leaders were observing all this. And the healings were undeniable. They were genuine healings. Unlike the healings that we find today. Stomach ache, headache, which you can't confirm. See? Yes, really. You say, but I know there's true healing in. What did you see? Were you there? Oh, but I heard my friend was there. But it was not you who were there. You see, when word passed from one mouth to another, it gets exaggerated. There are even claims that the dead have been raised. Show me, show us now, tell us exactly where. If really men who are really truly dead have been raised by these faith healers, it will be in the papers, it will be known everywhere. You see, so don't listen to all these anecdotal type of stories. You know, they just tell you, you know, this happened, that happened, and who did you see? You know, what exactly do you see? Most of the time they'll say, I heard from who you trust in the person, but he heard from somebody whom he trusted. But along the way, the story had been exaggerated. There's no such healing. You say, but I saw in YouTube, you know, this man in Africa, he just touched with his leg, you know, the person could walk and so on. But wait a moment. They show you the so-called the walking after the so-called healing, but you didn't examine the man before that. You say, whether he really couldn't walk. You say, did you x-ray his leg, whether the bones were broken or what? You didn't. You say, that man could you get somebody else to come and tell him to walk, he'll probably walk. See? They say, oh, this is the picture of him before and this picture after. But how do you know? How do you know that there and then, whether the video shows that there and then, with all these warts, all these bumps in the body, you know, as the person is touched, all this goes away. Is it shown on the video? It's not. Look at these videos. This so-called Prophet Joseph or whatever his name is. You see, they show you the picture of the man well, then they show you the picture of him in the past. But did you actually see the picture of him touching the person and all these warts and all these wounds all healed there and then? They don't show you that. You see, so don't listen to all these so-called healings. Eh? The Lord has withdrawn such sign gifts. They were sign gifts. 2 Corinthians 12:12 tells us these were marks of the apostles, signs, wonders, and miracles. There are no more apostles around. The Bible is now complete. See? So there's no need for apostles around to give us new word of God. There's no need for their words to be confirmed and their ministry to be confirmed. We have the complete Bible. So don't be distracted by these signs and healings. See? Yes, really. If you are from a different church background, you are hearing this for the first time, you get shaken. See? And there's no point getting angry, because we are teaching what we can prove from the Bible, that these are sign gifts. They are meant for the time when apostles and prophets were still around. They were meant for the time when the Bible was not yet completely written. But now we have the completed Bible. That's why evangelicals all through the centuries believe in what is called sola scriptura. Scripture alone is the authority in all matters of faith and practice. See? The Spirit, the Holy Spirit inspired chosen men to write down the Word of God. The Spirit will now turn us back to the Word of God if we are converted people. So we must value God's Word. We must trust in the sufficiency and the authority of God's Word. And don't be distracted by all the healings, so-called, being performed today. And back to this passage again. The healing performed by the Lord Jesus Christ was genuine. And the elders, the leaders of the nation couldn't deny it. They saw it. And what were they to do? And another passage tells us that they actually acknowledge that these are genuine healings. So how are we going to stop the people being excited about it? So it was not so much whether the healings were genuine. They clearly were genuine healings. And the Jews still wanted to kill the Lord because of his popularity. Okay? So this is what we learn from here, that Jesus Christ proved himself truly to be the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Son of David. So these were his claim. But these people have not progressed in their understanding up to this time. They refuse to want to acknowledge the truth. So what happened? Up to now, they still ask the same question. 3 years after the first healing, they were still asking the same question. By what authority you do all this? The Lord has already told them, but they have not progressed in their understanding. Secondly, unbelief cannot drive away the truth. Consider John the Baptist. The Lord asked them, see, okay, you ask me. He could have asked them back, you see, by what authority you are asking me all these questions?
The leaders might say, but we are leaders here, we are rabbis. You see, but the Lord is more than a rabbi. He's the Son of God. If he's really who he was, this temple is really his Father's house. And here you are coming to somebody's house and you begin to question that young man, hey, why are you here? You know, and so on. He said, but I'm the Son. I'm the Son. He has more right than you to be in that house. Okay? So this is the Lord turning the table back upon them. That, okay, I will answer you if you answer me this question. John the Baptist. Is he from heaven or is he from man? And the Jewish leaders were put in a dilemma how to answer. Yeah? Now you consider John the Baptist's ministry. John the Baptist prepared the way for the coming of the Lord. John the Baptist was, in a way, very unlike the Lord. He never performed any miracles as far as we could tell. See? Then you discover that he never claimed himself to be somebody. Instead, he turned the attention of the people to the coming one. Then he did not stir up the crowd to create public disturbance. Then he never teach immorality. And he never teach heresy. So, look at all the things he did not do. Yeah? The things that you could raise a charge against him, but he did not do any of these bad things. But consider what he did. He preached repentance. Now, what is repentance? Confessing your sins before God. Making up your mind no more to want to sin. See, have a change of mind so that from now on you don't want to live the old way of life, of sinning against God. Now, that's repentance. John the Baptist came to give a clear message of repentance. Then what else did he teach? He told the people to expect the coming of the kingdom of God. It's so near. The kingdom of God is at hand. The Savior, the King is about to arrive. So, repent and be ready for the coming of the King. And both messages were from the Old Testament. See, we are to repent of our sins. We are to expect the coming of the Savior. So John the Baptist was actually teaching God's word. And from the way he lived, from the preaching that he gave, you discover that he truly was a righteous man. So what charge can you lay against him? You can't. You discover that if you want to assess him, you have to say that he is really a man of God. He is living a righteous life. See? And when the Lord Jesus Christ turned the attention upon the Jewish leaders and said, you answer me, John the Baptist, was he from heaven or from man? The Jewish leaders were placed in a dilemma. To acknowledge that John the Baptist was really from heaven, that means he is a servant of God, that he was preaching the truth, then they have not been believing his message. You see, they have not repented. They have not believed in the Jesus Christ whom John pointed to. See? So they did not want to be in that situation. If they say John the Baptist was from man, they knew that that was not true. And they knew that all the people around knew that that would not be true. And John the Baptist was very popular. He was very popular with the people. People knew he was a righteous man. He was preaching the truth. That's why many went to him and were baptized in repentance. And they waited for the coming of the Savior. And that's why when the Lord Jesus Christ finally arrived, John the Baptist pointed to him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Many of his disciples began to follow Jesus Christ. See? So the Jewish leaders were like caught on the horns of the dilemma. See? They were at a loss what to do. See? They did not want to focus on the fact who John the Baptist was. They did not want to focus on the fact that what he preached was the truth. He did not want to focus on the fact that what he preached demanded action. Demanded that you respond. Others have responded, but these Jewish leaders have not. So they ignore the facts, they just focus on the consequences of answering the question. And they were left with these two choices. If we say yes, it's from heaven, we will be accused of not obeying what we believe to be true, truly from heaven. If we say no, then, you know, it's against their conscience, and everyone knew that John the Baptist was from God. Then the people will be angry at us. So they look at the consequences. They say, no, no, we can't risk saying either one. So what do we do? I don't know. Say, what? You are Jewish religious leaders. If you were asked something about politics, or if you were asked something about engineering, or you are asked something about medicine, you say, I don't know. You see, that is acceptable. But you are the teacher of the law, and you are teaching people to expect the coming of the Savior. And here you are listening to John the Baptist preaching, and you can't assess whether he's from God or not. Hey, your area of expertise, which you claim ignorance about, this is quite unusual, you see, is a lame answer to give. And of course we know that the real reason was that they did not want to accept the truth. It's a refusal to answer. Okay? So from the response of the Lord, you know that everyone could tell that it was not the case of them not knowing the answer, it was a case of them not wanting to answer. So not knowing the answer and not wanting to answer, is they are two different things. So you look at the end of verse 27, and he said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. So the Lord will not tell them because they will not tell him the answer. It's not that they did not know, they did not want to tell him the right answer. So does the truth go away by their denial of it? It still remains. See? And the Lord Jesus Christ still remained as a stumbling block to them. See? The Lord was still there. See? He still believed. He still came in the authority as the Son of God. He came to his Father's house. All the facts stand strong. The Jewish leaders could not do anything about it. Then the third point is that unbelief brings perplexity and embarrassment. You only get yourself frustrated. You only get yourself stressed up. You get yourself embarrassed. So you become perplexed and you become embarrassed like these Jewish leaders, because they refused to focus on the facts, because they did not want to act according to the facts. They end up in such a situation. And there were all the people. You can imagine some of them. Maybe some even laugh aloud. Some even jeered. We do not know. But these Jewish leaders, they asked for it. They insisted on continuing in their hardness of heart. And this is what we end up with. And who knows, through this passage, somebody is being spoken to here. All these years, you are facing the truth of what's being taught, but you refuse to acknowledge it. You say, but I am coming here. But you see, the Jewish leaders can say also, but we are still teaching God's word. You see, we are still in the temple. Yeah? And similarly, you can say, you're still coming to church. Huh? You still acknowledge the truth of the Bible. But the question is, are you facing facts? Or are you evading facts? Are you fearing the consequences? And this is what we come to next. So we have covered the first section, verse 23 to verse 27, the futility of resisting Jesus Christ. You never win. And instead, what do you find? You find that you will never progress in your understanding. Unbelief will never drive away the truth. The truth will always stare you in the face. And you know how unpleasant it is that certain things, they're still there. They trouble you, but they're still there. See? And this will continue to trouble your conscience. And thirdly, you know that unbelief only brings you such perplexity, such embarrassment. And we move on to the second section, the loss and harm arising from resisting Christ. The Lord now tells a parable to these people. Here is a father. He has two sons. He also has a vineyard. See? And remember, vineyard is often used, the picture, the nation of Israel.
For example, in Isaiah chapter 5, the same story, virtually the same story is used. The Lord is adapting it to his immediate situation. Here is a father with two sons. He told the first son, you go and work in the vineyard. The first son rudely said, no, I'm not going. See? But he felt bad after that. He knew that it was wrong to resist his father, to be rude, answering like that. So he quietly went and worked in the vineyard. And of course, that is good. Of course, you know, a change of heart is always something good. Okay? We have no problem with that. Of course, we can say, you know, in the first place, you shouldn't have been rude to your father. You shouldn't have resisted him. See, imagine the son answering the father like that. Huh? He's your father. Huh? You are the son, and you answer the father like that. In the first place, it's wrong. But what is pleasing is that you acknowledge your wrong. See? And you have a change of heart. There's true repentance. And it's shown by your action, the fruit of it. You go now to obey what your father told you to do. See? So, the first case, the first son, he did right. Then look at the second son. He was told to do the same thing. Go and work in the vineyard. And this time, this man appeared to be such a good son. See how politely he answered his father. He said, I will go, sir. See? Okay, the sir, of course, he added to make it appear polite, because in the original, it came across polite. Therefore, how do we convey it when translated into English? So that's why you see there that it is added, you see. I go, sir, you know, I will obey you. So he waited. You wait another hour, he's still not there. You wait the whole day, he's still not there in the vineyard to do the work. See? So although he was polite, he appears so willing, perhaps we give him the benefit of the doubt. He intended to, but he never get to do it. So what are all these good intentions when you don't put it into action? So all in all, that was the situation. The Lord turned to the people after this parable and said, who actually did the father's will? They gave the right answer. Everyone could see it. The first son. See? Now that the parable is over, the Lord began to apply it to the people there, to the Jewish leaders. And from this parable, we want to draw out 3 points. First, God has the right to make demands of us. He is our creator. Although he is not specially father to everyone, he is our creator. See, he is creator to everyone. See? But nevertheless, we are his creatures. And we owe to God our obedience. No one has the right to say, I'm not a Christian. Why should I obey God? How can you treat that as sin? See, sin is for you all a Christian. But we say, no. The word of God applies to everyone. When you fail to keep the Ten Commandments, you are actually sinning against God. God requires that 6 days you labor, the seventh day is set aside holy unto the Lord. You have not. God wants you to worship him and him alone. You have not. You say, God tells us that we are not to lie, but your mouth has told so many lies. God tells us that we are not to steal, but have you not stolen? You discover that you sin against God in your thoughts, in your words, and in your deeds. And look at your attitude, like this first son, you say, huh? I don't want. You say, huh? Who do you think you are? You say, but actually God is our God. He has the right to make demands of us. And he shows to us that we have sinned against him. But some may still argue, but really, you know, we would have obeyed if we had known. But you already knew. See, God's law is written in every man's heart. That is why anywhere in the world you find any human beings, they have this sense of right and wrong. You go and steal his canoe, you discover he knows that wrong has been done to him. You see, you go and kill or kidnap his daughter, you discover he come after you, he's angry, he feels that an injustice has been done. You see, there is such a thing as conscience. See? And in Romans chapter 2, listen to this.
the Bible makes it clear that God's law is written in our hearts, then that is why we have this sense of right and wrong. In Romans chapter 2, verse 14, we read these words, "For from when Gentiles, that is non-Jews, who do not have the law, by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them." So here is the clear teaching, that this phenomenon of knowing what is right, what is wrong, is inbuilt in all of us. This phenomenon is actually explained in the Bible. It is God's law written in the hearts of man. All of us descended from the first pair of parents, Adam and Eve. Originally, all of us have knew the truth, and as time went on, we perverted the truth. And as the human race spread, this sense of right and wrong continued to be with us. That is why when you do something wrong, and when nobody is around to observe you, you still feel guilty. You know, you do something in the quiet of your room, there's no camera hidden, you know, nobody knows what you are doing, but you feel, you know, unhappy. You say, unhappy. You say. And of course, you can stifle your conscience. You continue to resist your conscience and do the same wrong, and you feel less and less of it. But you can never totally erase conscience from your being. So it has been affected by the fall. Sin affects it, and it can be conditioned in such a way that the Bible describes as being burned. You know, it's like, you know, a thick layer of scar is formed such that you don't feel it quite as you should. See, that can happen, but nevertheless, feel you will. You can never erase the effect of conscience in your life. So for as long as you live, you discover that the truth will come back to you. You're constantly being reminded of things that are true, and your conscience will stir. Which one here feels uncomfortable? You see, you know, if you learn to read signs of people fidgety, nervous, they try to hide it, they try to put on a poker face, but we know it's stirring in you, You are uncomfortable because your conscience is not clear. Not clear before God and not clear before man. You know you have sinned against God. See? So, God has the right to make demands of us. And in the church especially, when you come to church, you of all people know the truth. You have been exposed to the light of the Word of God. Unlike the pagans, although they have the law written on their hearts, they have no excuse for their sins. You have more light, and therefore you are held even more responsible. And especially those who have been raised in Christian homes. From young, you have been exposed to Christian things. You have seen how Christians behave, how they act, and you have been brought to church. And all these years of growing up, you have been exposed to more light, much more light than other people. And yet, if you are acting like these Jews, yeah, you're sinning against God. See? So understand this. When you resist God, you say, "Now why must I do that?" See? You are acting like that first son. Orang Melayu kata you kurang ajar. Betul tak? Very strong word. Insolent. You know, what sort of son is that? You know, you turn to your father, use words like that. Even if you want to disobey, don't use words like that. You say, you know, that, you know, he's like, you really not right. See, anyone with sense to say that is not right. You see? And so we must be very careful. See, when God's word come to you, why is it that you resisted? You say, but I'm not a pagan, totally disobedient, I still come to church. But have you not just come to appease your own conscience? And have you not just chosen the things you want to obey and rejected those things that constantly comes to you and it troubles you? See, in the past, see, you have been reminded, oh, don't turn your anger against the preacher, you know. If it is in God's word, we have to faithfully preach it. And you keep thinking, you know, why does church keep raising this? Why does preacher keep raising this matter? But if it is in God's word, we have to. And instead of being angry at the preacher, rather look at yourself. Say, is it not that the truth can't go away from you? And you are constantly being reminded. And you discover that your conscience is not clear. You're unhappy. And therefore, let us take heed, especially those who come to church regularly. You are exposed to the truth of God. You are answerable to God for the light that you have received. Yes, the pagans will have to answer also for their sin, but you more so. Then secondly, note that God values obedience more than good intentions. You know, you have good intention, but you never carry it out. That's not good. We are not talking about those things you are incapable of carrying out. If you have good intentions, although you are unable to carry it out, God knows that, and God knows that, yeah, you care. Here you are, you contribute what little you can to help others in difficulties. And you look at the needs all around, you wish that you are able to do more. And God takes note of that. Others do not care, but you do care. And although you are unable to carry out your good intentions, nevertheless your good intentions have been noted by God. Yes, our God is one who keeps records. He knows that you have a good heart. Okay? But what we are talking about are the commands of God. God never commands us and expects us not to be able to do it. It is because we are unwilling to do it. See? And here is a command of God given to us. And here we are. We refuse. Like this first son. Go to work. He refused, but in the end he did it. And look at this second son. Yes, I will go, but he never. See, it wasn't that he couldn't. If the first son could, the second son could as well. The second son obviously refused to want to do it. Okay? So you give him the benefit of the doubt. Perhaps he really wanted to do it, but for some reason he's held back. But you see, 1 hour later he's not working. And a day later, at the end of the day, he's not working. And you can see that a week later, the work is still not done. Okay? So what do you conclude? This person only has good intentions. At the most, we can say he has good intentions. But for as long as the intention is not carried out in action, you don't talk, you don't give excuses. You have failed to obey. Fact remains fact. Have you obeyed? You have not obeyed. So for how long have you disobeyed God? You see, this thing that's nagging in you, I don't know what is nagging. You feel stressed, see, when issues like this are raised. But for you, there's this particular issue. Why is that you have not obeyed? See, fact is fact. For how long do you need to be reminded? And yet you have not obeyed. Ultimately, this is regarded as refusal. Just like the Jewish leaders earlier, it wasn't that they did not know the answer. They refused to give the answer. And here it wasn't that they did not understand or they were unable to do the work. They refused. The person refuses to do the work. Finally, note that God links stubborn disobedience with unbelief. The Lord said to the Jewish leaders, look here, we have been talking about John the Baptist. Okay? He called upon the people to repent and to look forward to the coming of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is at hand, therefore repent. And who were the people who repented? The Lord singled out two categories of people who were scorned in Jewish society. They were looked down with disdain in the Jewish society. We can put it another way, that they were the lowest caste in the Jewish society. Who were they? The hated tax collectors. They were running dogs. They were disloyal to the nation of Israel. They served the colonizers, the Romans. And they served them in what way? To come and scrounge from us, tax us. They were the ones who come and assess our business and determine how much tax we have to pay. And they often assess more than what they were giving back to their masters. They pocketed some of it themselves, making themselves rich. The Jews knew that those of their own people who served the Romans as tax collectors, they were despised, they were looked down upon. See, well-taught Jews wouldn't serve the Romans as tax collectors, so they were looked down upon. Okay? Then what is the other class? The harlots, the prostitutes, they were looked upon as the scum of society, the dirt, the filthy people, ceremonially unclean. Okay? So the Lord used these two low caste people to say to them, look, they heard John the Baptist preaching and they responded. They repented and they really waited for the coming of the Savior. Okay? Then look, you yourself, you heard the same message, but you did not respond in the same way. You were supposed to be teachers of the law. You were supposed to be people who knew God's word. When John the Baptist preached, did you not see that John was actually preaching from the same word? And he was giving the right understanding. He was focusing on the right things, that we must repent because the kingdom of God was at hand. You claim to know. You claim to be teachers of the law. You see, but you have not responded to John the Baptist's teaching. You knew that he was preaching the truth. You did not respond. Okay. And second thing, second step, John the Baptist pointed to Jesus Christ and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And look, that was the sign, the signal for his disciples. He was telling them, when he comes, you follow him. See? So many, many, except for a few close disciples who remain, the rest of the people went after the Lord Jesus Christ and followed him. That's why you see the big crowds. There were many of them were formerly baptized by John the Baptist, and the Lord now has come, and they followed. And what do you Jewish leaders do? You saw this second step. These same people whom you despise, they obeyed the Lord first time, they obeyed the Lord second time, and yet you still refuse to obey. You look very carefully. That was what happened here. See, we are told in verse 32, for John came to you in the way of righteousness. You did not believe him, but tax collectors and harlots believed. And when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him. See? Earlier, you see, Jesus said, assuredly I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. So what is happening to you all now? You're left outside the kingdom of God. You're not in the kingdom of God. Hey, what are you trying to say? What the Lord was saying was that you don't belong to God. But we are born Jews. But we read the scriptures every day. We are not sinners like these people you are mentioning. We teach the word of God. Surely God will take into account all these good works we are doing. But the Lord is saying you remain outside the kingdom. In other words, you are like the unbelievers. You are like the pagans. You are like those who do not know the truth. And you are like those who do not follow the truth. And so applied to ourselves today, you are like those who are not Christians truly. In name only, you are like the Jewish leaders. You are in the church. You are doing some Christian work here and there. But the Lord is saying, for as long as you do not respond in repentance, in faith, you are not in God's kingdom. So externally, you may be a Jew. Externally, you may be in the temple. Externally, you may be doing God's word, even teaching God's word. But for as long as you have not repented, for as long as you do not follow Jesus Christ, you are outside God's kingdom. So the Lord links unbelief, stubborn unbelief, with stubborn disobedience with unbelief. Okay? If you fail to obey, it means that you don't believe. On the last day, when God comes to judge the world, the Lord returns to judge the world, he will really be the judge. He came the first time to save. The second time he comes to judge. Yes, he will judge. And it is because you don't quite believe it. You only know it intellectually. That's why you didn't respond. You see, when he arrives, then you see it is true. He's coming to judge the world. There's such a thing as damnation. There's such a thing as being left out of the kingdom of God. Okay? So, finally speaking, stubborn disobedience is clearly linked with unbelief. You may claim that you believe, but actually that is intellectual only. There's no heart belief. The intellect has not filtered down to affect the heart. You're not truly convinced that God is really the holy and just God that he claims himself to be. You really don't believe that Jesus Christ, you don't really believe Jesus Christ will come to judge the world. You don't really believe that there's a judgment day. That's why you continue in your stubborn disobedience. It is linked with unbelief. Remember when the Israelites were brought out of Egypt by Moses? And in Hebrews chapter 3, we are told that their constant disobedience was because of unbelief. It is clearly linked together. So don't confuse the belief talked about in the Bible with mere intellectual knowledge. Intellectual knowledge alone does not save. The Bible always links stubborn disobedience with unbelief. Saving, to have a saving belief, is different from those who have intellectual assent. So look at Hebrews 3, verse 16. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So all the while they failed to obey. And finally, verse 19, so we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. So true belief is not intellectual. It's not just a matter that you think in the mind and say, oh, I can see, I can understand, see. But true belief of the truth, of the gospel, causes your heart to be convinced, convicted, see. And it makes you act in obedience to the truth. So when John the Baptist preached, the tax collectors and the harlots were convicted and they acted. They showed that they had saving belief. And yet today, there are those who are more like the Jewish leaders. You see, we are found in the church. We are found doing some Christian work here and there. You see, but we pick and choose those things we want to obey. You see, our conscience troubles us, but we don't act according to the truth. You see. And so intellectually, when asked, don't you think this is the teaching of the Bible? You say, yes, yes, I can see it. But why didn't you act? Why? See, after all these years, why didn't you act? Why? That's the question. And the answer given here is that because you haven't truly believed. You say, but I agree. You are agreeing only. Agreeing is different from genuine heart belief. So saving faith is different from just intellectually agreeing. So we must draw to a close. We know from this second section, God has the right to make demands. God values obedience more than good intentions. God links willful disobedience to unbelief. Put together with what we learn from the futility of resisting Jesus Christ, we learned that there will only be harm and loss to us if we resist. So to end today's study, what may we say in summary? We say our faith must be focused on Jesus Christ. Our faith is not just merely on the truth, but the truth should lead us to Christ, and we must focus on Christ, and it is he whom we must believe, because he's really the Son of God, the Son of Man, he's really the Son of David. He's the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world. How does he take away the sin of the world? By his death on the cross of Calvary. Without the death of Christ, there will be no eternal life to us. Without his bloodshed, there will be no atonement. atonement for our sins. So Jesus Christ is that promised Savior. Our faith must be focused upon Him and Him alone. And saving faith will be shown by obedience to the truth. So our faith is focused on Christ, and true faith will be shown by obedience. May God deal mercifully with us all. Mm-hmm.